Good afternoon. I respect and admire each one of you for still being here when others may be choosing to nap. When Craig made that bullhorn go off, I was thinking maybe about 20 minutes into my talk and 40 minutes of my talk, I'd press that button again, but I might cause some kind of cardiac event, so I maybe won't do that. Let's join together now in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for the gift of marriage, for the infallible word which instructs us, for the picture of your relationship with your people, Christ and the church. We pray, Lord, that as we tackle this very challenging subject of divorce and remarriage, that what is said would be true to your word, that you would give us help even in the particular situations we face. We need wisdom. We ask you for wisdom and hope that you will give it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you are aware, as many as half of all marriages end in divorce. There's actually been a slight drop in some of those statistics, but the reason may be that many people just aren't getting married anymore, and therefore they're cohabiting and it doesn't count. Even some have quoted statistics that over 40% of marriages involve a remarriage on the part of one or both spouses. And the church, too, is being impacted. When I was considering pastoral ministry over 30 years ago, I would have never imagined that I would have to deal with so many issues of divorce and remarriage in the church among professing Christians. And some have come to Christ with a past, with baggage, and things that happened before they were believers, but even people who were married and then divorced as professing Christians. We have well-known cases in the more wide church of famous preachers or celebrities who have gone through divorces. Often we'll be told we need to respect their privacy. And yet, in the church, we really can't respect the privacy of our own members in these matters because the Bible speaks to them. You'll hear some of the, again, thinking of some of the high-profile Christians saying, well, God just wants me to be happy, or now I've found my soulmate. I remember actually throwing away some CDs after I heard one singer say such things. And it can be frustrating for us in counseling because there are many evangelical churches that don't uphold biblical standards. But this is also a very challenging subject because among believers, even those who would profess to believe in the Bible, you have a variety of views between some who are pretty permissive, almost loose. There are some people, including people I respect, like John Piper, who would say divorce and remarriage are never, ever permitted under any circumstance. And there are complicated questions. I think some people, like we're going to look mainly at Matthew 19, if you want to be turning there, and the Pharisees are asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And I think there are many professing believers who are fishing for a reason, kind of like they were, that what excuse can I use if I want to trade in this particular spouse and get a different one? But there are also some very complex questions. And you're here because you're interested in the subject, and you may have read some of the same books I have, and you may have heard people talk about this before. The most unique thing about this talk is going to be I'm going to tell you areas in which I'm not sure. I've never read a book that did that so far. But there are some things that are clear to me, but there are some situations you're going to get into where you may have to leave a matter to someone's conscience. I'm not saying all situations, but there will be some situations that are just extremely difficult, and we'll be covering those towards the end. The stakes are very high on both sides, aren't they? If you encourage someone to divorce unlawfully, then you have promoted adultery, and you sure don't want to do that as a biblical counselor. On the other hand, if the Bible gives someone the right to divorce and or remarriage, and you restrict them from that, and you have a 23-year-old woman with a baby, and the husband went off and committed adultery, divorced her, married someone else, if you tell her, well, now you can't be married again as long as you live, and you're not being biblical, you have really caused some harm there as well if the Bible gives her that freedom. And so, let not many of you teachers, my brethren. It's a scary subject, but we need to address it. Positively, we know that God has designed marriage to be a lifelong covenant of companionship. Matthew 19, I'm going to be in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So the language of Jesus is very powerful. It's something that I typically say at the end of every wedding. What God has joined, let no man separate. Even if a marriage began sinfully, it's still a marriage. Even if it didn't take place in a church, even if it's a marriage of unbelievers, even a civil marriage, making a covenant of marriage is a marriage, and they've been joined by God. And when they have been joined, woe to the one who separates it. And that's a reminder to us. If you're for marriage, the best thing you can do is to really invest in your marriage and to be committed to your marriage, to put out of your mind even the thought of divorce. The proverb says that with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. And I just have been shocked, even in the last year, how many of my counselees, when they come in, are talking about divorce, professing Christians in evangelical churches, or and make these threats. "I'm going to divorce you. I wish I'd never married you." And just uttering these horrible things without biblical grounds, in my understanding. And how careful we need to be to guard our mouths, our hearts, and we come under God's judgment if we don't respect marriage. And we also need to respect the marriages of other people. Marriage is to be held in high honor among all. That very careful in not flirting with someone that is married to someone else. You can flirt with your wife or your husband all you want. Be careful in the counsel we give to people, that we should be the protectors of marriage in every respect, even how you use Facebook and email, to be careful to guard your marriage. Marriage is something God has established. It's worth fighting for. And some of us are called by God to remain in hard marriages. In 1 Samuel, we have Abigail, kind of the patron saint of women married to fools, right? And, you know, God freed her up in his providence, but there she was in that situation. And I will admit, I have counseled several Abigails over the years. When you see a woman who is far sharper, especially spiritually, than the husband, and yet they remain. God has not promised everyone a happy marriage. That's the lie of the world. God doesn't say if you're not experienced all joy and fulfillment in your marriage, you can leave. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's temporarily hard, and that's the joy of counseling, when a couple who have been struggling, and God by his wonderful grace transforms them, and joy is restored, and there's hope for that. But sometimes, for many, many years, marriage can be hard, and people give up too easily. In a wedding, we say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until God by death shall separate us. And you know, normally in a wedding, you don't want to talk about all the bad things that might happen to make a marriage hard. I do talk about it, by the way, in premarital counseling. Sometimes the guy that seemed to be a driven achiever becomes a sluggard. And the woman who was a beauty doesn't take care of herself and isn't as attractive anymore. Things can happen. People have disabilities physically, and the guy doesn't make money. Bad things can happen. And the vow means, I'm going to stick with this, even if it's really, really hard. And I've often told counselors, you're in the better or worse part. You're in the poorer part right now. And I've seen professing Christians make a slew of unbiblical excuses, just like the Pharisees, saying, can we do it for any reason at all? Well, it doesn't count. I wasn't a Christian when I got married. Or my spouse is an unbeliever. Well, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, that you should stay. Well, we weren't married in church anyway. Well, you're still married before God. Well, this is for my kids. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that to remain, even if your spouse is an unbeliever, your children will be holy. God will watch over them. Oh, my spouse is a huge disappointment. He's not a spiritual leader. He's a bad provider. She doesn't take care of herself physically. She's financially irresponsible. Yeah, that's the poor and the richer, the poor and the worst part, but that's the vow. We were too young. We didn't know what we were doing. Well, God will help you, even if you swore to your own hurt, to keep what you said, Psalm 15, verse 4. I've been living for others so long. My kids are raised, it's my turn, it's me time. It's more among women. I'm hearing that thing. Okay, I'm done. I'm going to go be myself. I would have never married this person if I knew what I was getting into. Well, we've been listening. None of us would have, right? That's the point. You married a sinner. And only being married will fully expose that. We have irreconcilable differences. Well, God said that you will never be tempted beyond what you are able. That even the differences can be dealt with. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're no longer in love. Well, you can do something about that too. I owe it to myself to be happy. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. That's the Christian pop star. All my friends say that I ought to leave him. Or God will forgive me. That's presumption on the grace of God, isn't it? That's misusing the gospel. I just had last week a counselee who said, and I had a witness as an observer in the room, she said, right now God is telling me to stay, but maybe he's going to tell me to go, and I'll listen to him and what he tells me. And that wasn't telling her through extensive biblical study. That was thinking she's hearing voices. Well, God does tell you to stay. It's in the Bible. Jesus said, what God has joined, let no man separate. And bad marriages can be transformed by the grace of God. I shared briefly not long ago, a couple from an area church, been married over 30 years, and they were talking divorce. They had really grown apart. They were hardly even friends anymore. Bitterness, just piles of it. And it was actually through taking them through When Sinners Say I Do, and when they saw their own sin and the peacemaker material, and they're confessing their sins to each other, and to have them come back after just a couple of weeks of this and say, we have communicated more the last week than in 30 years prior. So the gospel can transform a marriage, and we should have hope. According to the Bible, ordinarily the way that a marriage is supposed to end is when somebody dies, until death parts us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Sometimes when a spouse does die, something I'll say to the widow or widower is, you kept your covenant to the end. You made a promise 10, 30, 50 years ago, and you've kept that covenant to the glory of God, and that's something for which we ought to be thankful. God's ideal then is that couples not merely remain legally married, but that they, in living in a Christ-like way, the husband loving his wife in a Christ-like way, the wife serving and helping her husband in a Christ-like serving way, that not just that you coexist together, but that you mirror our image with Christ and you find joy and bring joy to each other, and that's something you strive for a lifetime. So it's not just stay married. And it's not good enough if people remain married. There are many people who remain married who are living two different lives in two different parts of the house. But it is that it would reflect the gospel in this marriage. Because marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. Paul says in Ephesians 5, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, my belief is that divorce is permitted, as is marriage, under certain circumstances. But the preface is, we know that God overall hates divorce. And we know this among other places in Malachi chapter 2. The prophet says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so, as a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. And do not deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So, every divorce is due to human sin. Every divorce is a violation of God's ideal. God has said through Jesus that no one should separate what God has joined. When Jesus explains in verse 8 of Matthew 19, it's because of the hardness of your heart Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. So all divorce will be related to sin, but not all those who are divorced are equally guilty of sin. And part of my reading of what Jesus says is, don't you be the one. And sometimes when people are in a hard marriage and they're clinging on, and it's almost envisioned. Don't you be the one to give up. If this marriage is going to fail, that person needs to run away from it. But don't you be the one to give up. Fight for that marriage as God gives you strength to His glory, not because the other person deserves it. And divorce does bring many consequences and much misery. And counseling the children of divorce, and some of you probably have parents who are divorced, and you know the difficulties that spreads to the entire family, not just the parties who are divorced, but so many others. It's they even like divorce celebration parties and divorce celebration cards and cakes and Hallmark or whatever. That's not how we look at it. Even a biblical divorce is a tragedy. The nature of divorce, and you go to Deuteronomy 24, another key text. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 because I think it's important we know what the word divorce, the concept of divorce means. The Lord says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out from his house. Then she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. I'll stop there for now. The essence of divorce, biblically, is the termination of marital obligations, along with the eligibility to remarry. That's all in those two verses, isn't it? This husband, when he divorces his wife, he gave her a certificate saying, you are now free. I can't tell you to cook my meals, clean my clothes, share my bed. I've given up all marital rights over you, and someone else can choose to marry you. She's free, not just free from obligation, but she's now available to other men. Now, divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds is sinful and adulterous. In Matthew 5:32, if everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity and makes her commit adultery, and everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And in Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so sinful divorce leads to adultery. Actually, the assumption is there, as in Deuteronomy 24, that when she's divorced, she's going to remarry, and that is not right. But this is also an important point that's very clear in what Jesus teaches. Because have you ever heard people say, well, they're still married in God's eyes? You ever heard people say that? It is not true. And look what Jesus says here in Matthew 19. He says that, let me get back to my verse, that whoever divorces his wife, verse 9, and marries another woman, he is acknowledging that he is no longer married. The divorce is real, even if it wasn't on biblical grounds. They are divorced. When the divorce has taken place, that man can't go to that woman and say, we're still married in God's eyes, so share my bed and take care of me. They're really divorced. And if they're going to be remarried, they have to be remarried. It's a sinful divorce, but it's a divorce. Likewise, a sinful remarriage is still a marriage. Jesus acknowledges he's married to that other woman in verse 9. Same thing in Matthew and in Mark, or earlier in Matthew and in Mark. And so divorce is a real divorce. Remarriage is a real remarriage. And someone, what Jesus is saying is that when you've sinfully divorced, then you're not eligible to remarry. And this is also what Paul says. We'll be doing some with 1 Corinthians 7. But when he says that in verse 10, the wife shall not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So Paul is the scenario, you've left your husband, you've divorced your husband, but you can't remarry if you've done it unlawfully. Can't remarry in the sense that that's what God says, that's what the law of God in the scripture says. However, could she, if she goes out and marries somebody else, it was a sin, just like Jesus was talking about, but she really is remarried, you see? It's really a marriage then, even though it was sinfully done. It's still like Jesus defines the marriage in Matthew 19. Now, this is where it's tricky, that I'm convinced when Jesus says in verse 9, in 19, except for immorality, that he's saying in that case, And when Mark applies the same, in Mark, the version there applies it both to men and to women on both sides, that when there has been marital unfaithfulness, then the divorce is allowed. It is not an unlawful divorce when there has been sexual immorality. And I think that interpretation is correct, but I see that it provides protection for the innocent party. There are so many cases I've seen, like I gave you the example, the 23-year-old woman whose ex-husband is clearly going to have nothing else to do with her. He's already remarried. If you look at Deuteronomy 24 and you take that as applying still to us, she can't have him back anyway now that he's remarried. I think that is a gift from God to her, that she can have someone almost like a widow in 1 Timothy 5 rather than spending the rest of her life alone, that God could provide for her a more godly husband. Likewise, if there is a man who is constantly philandering and potentially getting diseases and he's unrepentant and this woman is bound to a man who is doing this thing, she's free and able to get away from that situation rather than being obligated to share his bed and to continue in a marriage that he is breaking the covenant radically. So my understanding is God permits divorce in certain cases. The act of adultery is a severe breach of the marriage covenant. And God himself is divorced on the same grounds. You understand what I'm saying? In Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Lord says through his prophets, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I have sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, rather in deception, declares the Lord. And I think the picture of the Lord divorcing Israel and Judah under the Old Covenant in the New Testament for their unfaithfulness with other gods is a picture of the legitimate divorce for marital unfaithfulness of which Jesus speaks when he gives that exception. I have verses, I'm not going to read every one because of time, but in Deuteronomy 22, there's also during engagement, sexual sin during engagement is regarded as adulterous. And a woman who is engaged, she is involved sexually, is to be put to death, the scriptures say. It's a violation of that. We don't stone people to death under the new covenant, but it's certainly grounds of breaking an engagement. Now here's where the people who believe in no remarriage ever try to say that Matthew 19, that Jesus says, except for porneia, literally, except for sexual sin, that it's talking about the case like Joseph, when he thought Mary was pregnant in a wrong way, he was going to put her away, breaking an engagement rather than breaking a marriage. Now, that makes a little bit of sense until you remember what Matthew 19 about. The Pharisees aren't asking, can we break our engagements for any reason? What are they asking? Can we divorce for any reason? And the reference to Deuteronomy 24 is about marriage, not about engagement. And so I believe the exception David states, I mean, that Jesus states clearly in the context is speaking of marriage and sexual sin being a legitimate ground for divorce. Now, the word there is porneia. You don't have to think real hard what word in our language comes from that, pornography. And it is not just merely for sexual intercourse. And this is actually, again, something that's come up in counseling where, you know, the husband is involved in homosexuality or other sexual activity like a former president was involved in but not intercourse. And so I don't think it's limited just to that act. I think it's heinous sexual sin of various kinds that the Bible forbids. But Jesus never says he must divorce his unfaithful wife or she must divorce the unfaithful husband. It's never a command. There's always a freedom to forgive. And in counseling, that's usually the outcome I'm seeking. Almost always that's the outcome I'm seeking. And I thank God for the power of the gospel, the things we've been hearing about. And even Dave told a story like this as well, where a husband was unfaithful and God didn't just put them back to being married again, but actually brought them to a full restoration that was a better marriage than they'd had before the unfaithfulness. I've seen God do that many times. I've seen One husband whose wife had been once unfaithful immediately confessed. She's broken. She's weeping. And after a period of time, they came for counsel. He's still determined to divorce her. I have him reading Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, about the one who's pay what you owe. Same one Dave was talking about. And the husband breaks down weeping and forgives his wife and asks her to forgive him for being so ungracious and for leading them into sexual sin before they were married. So we love to see broken marriages fixed, when the covenant has been broken, for forgiveness to be granted. But what Jesus is saying is that the exception, except for immorality and marries another woman, is that the lawfully divorced person is free to remarry. That's what divorce is. This applies both to men and to women. Now, under the old covenant, if it was being practiced strictly, this would be less complicated, because what do you do to adulterers? You kill them. Now you're a widower or a widow. And that's clear. In Leviticus 20, verse 11, it says, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So now you're not just getting divorced on the grounds of adultery. You are now a widow or widower, and you're free for that reason. Under the new covenant, we don't execute adulterers. Some of us are thankful for that, perhaps. And yet that right to be free, I believe, is given and is explained in the New Testament. There are other situations. We're going to talk about some particulars. Likewise, let's say there's even an unbiblical divorce, that a husband and wife divorced for unbiblical reasons, but now the wife has remarried. That remarriage, in a sense, was adulterous, because her choice was either to be reconciled to her husband or to stay single, but she did remarry. My belief now would be, because that remarriage that she chose to enter into was adulterous, now the husband would be free, because reconciliation is no longer possible, and she has given up on what the Bible says is the right solution. So God permits divorce in cases of sexual sin, significant sexual sin. The hard part is going to be drawing some of these lines, and I'm going to try to leave some time for questions, although wisdom might say I should go right up until the time limit and run. But 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12, we see another case that Paul brings up, and that is that God permits divorce when the unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. And when he says, when I say not the Lord, he's not saying he's contradicting Jesus. He's saying that I'm dealing with a situation that Jesus didn't specifically address. He was addressing the situation the Pharisees brought up. Can I dump my wife and get a younger one, essentially? And Jesus said, what God has joined, let no man separate. It's adulterous to remarry under those circumstances. Now, Paul's coming up with a different scenario than the one they raised. He said that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband shall not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. For the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband? How do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? So Paul is saying that the scenario that's really new here is, what if you're married to an unbeliever? Well, what happened to the old covenant when people were married to unbelievers? Well, in Ezra, I've got the reference there, they had to put away their foreign wives. God said, don't marry with the pagans. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they did it, you had to put those foreign wives away. That must have been really traumatic, but that was under the old covenant, how things were handled. Well, you could read Ezra and say, well, that means, okay, I'm married to an unbeliever, I should divorce her. And Paul says, under the new covenant, just like we don't kill adulterers, now if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, you're not to put them away. You're to continue so long as they're willing. and you're worried about your kids, well, your children are in some sense holy. It doesn't mean they're necessarily going to be saved, but you may be worried about the corrupting influence. That's often an excuse. Well, my kids will be better off. Paul says, no, they won't. Because if you stay, even if that unbeliever is there, and no doubt there's going to be some influence, he might be an idol worshiper, he might be all kinds of bad things, but God will protect your kids from that influence, and your holy influence will be for your kids. Now, the assumption I think Paul has is these are first-generation Christians, and some of them were converted after marriage. Because in verse 39, he said that a widow is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. No believer would have ever been allowed or encouraged to marry an unbeliever deliberately. So it's describing a situation like happened to my own mother, that when God saved me in the early mid-1970s, my mom came to see what kind of cult I was getting into, and God saved her too. But she was married to a man who did not believe. And so what's she to do? She's to stay and work it out. That's not the easy thing to do, some might think. There were difficulties and complications, but even your relations with your husbands. Well, I'm in bed with a man who's not a believer. Is this unclean? No, it's holy for you to be with your husband. It's holy for your kids to be in that family with you. That's God's determination for your family. But, verse 15, if your unbelieving spouse can't stand being married to you, not because you nagged him and kept putting tracts in his lunchbox and playing Christian music over dinner loud, but because he willfully abandons the marriage, then you're free from obligation. And again, I think when it says free, it's free the same way Deuteronomy says free. No longer can he expect you to cook and clean and share the bed, and you would be free in that circumstance because he's broken the covenant. Now you have freedom to remarry, but only in the Lord. And there can be situations when you seek reconciliation and it's not given, that's abandonment after a divorce. Okay, sometimes people become Christians, say, well, I need to try to repair my old marriage, and it's refused, and you may find yourself to be abandoned. Now, the complication is we have cases now where both parties profess to be Christians and one of them just decides to get up and go. Not necessarily to somebody else, although usually there's somebody else, right? But sometimes you don't know that. And so, in that case, that's part of where the church needs to get involved, right? And if someone who claims to be a Christian abandons their spouse, through the process of church discipline, the end result may be that that person is regarded as an unbeliever, in which case now the freedom is given. What about separation? J. Adams warns appropriately in his book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that there is no biblical concept of saying, well, you know, we're going to let things cool off for a while and live differently, live separate residences for 6 months or a year to see if, you know, someday we might get back together again. That concept isn't scriptural, and typically people under those circumstances may grow apart. And then Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, not to be apart too long lest you be tempted sexually. And so that's normally not a good answer. It creates a kind of limbo. It's kind of a virtual divorce where you're apart and you're really not fulfilling your marital obligations. You're refusing to fulfill your marital obligations, but you're still legally married. Sometimes, again, experience challenges your paradigms. We see situations, for example, where there's abuse, where for safety you get them apart for a while. The other scenario of separation I've seen is if the wife, for example, has biblical grounds, the husband has been committing adultery, and yet she's wanting to give some time to see if he may repent, or if the repentance is genuine, there might be a separation during that kind of limbo time where she's determining whether she's going to use her ground of divorce or not. It's kind of weird to continue married like normal when you may decide in 3 weeks you're going to divorce the guy while everything's been going on. So I could see a wife saying, I may choose to use my right if I'm not convinced he's repentant, and so we're going to be apart. He's going to go have to live somewhere else for a while. That would be a test of the repentance too, while we try to work on this through our church and through biblical counsel. Sometimes also, if a man has been abusive, the Child Protective Services may say to the wife, if you let this guy back into your house, we're taking your kids. And he may have created that separation by his wicked nasty, abusive behavior towards his wife and kids. And assuming that the authorities are acting appropriately. Sometimes there are issues of financial protection when the person is left and you don't know where they are. You don't want them to continue to run up community debt. They've abandoned you, and the legal separation may be appropriate. Now, I'm going to deal with hard questions, and so far you think, well, yeah, that was... I've dealt with the part that to me is pretty clear. But there are some really challenging questions. Like I said, the most unique thing about this talk, maybe compared to other talks you've heard, is I'm not going to draw in every case an exact precise line saying I'm completely sure I'm right and this is exactly where the line is drawn. That's not because God isn't clear. That's because I'm not wise enough to figure all this out, and the people I've read haven't convinced me fully of their particular position. But for example, what, going back to the first ground of divorce, porneia, immorality, where do you draw the line? One afternoon, my phone rang and a lady was on the line, and she said, I want to divorce my husband. Well, why? Well, we were out shopping, and I saw a pretty girl go by, and I saw his head go right at her and watch her as she walked by. And he committed lust in his heart, and Jesus said that's adulterous, so I want to divorce him. Now, there's no excuse for a man doing that, but there would not be many married men left if every time that happened, lawyers got involved. Part of that is she needs to hear Dave's other talks and remember that she is a sinner married to a sinner. And I've often had to deal with women in that area where a man is struggling. And you know, man may be struggling even looking at things he shouldn't look at. It's a hard time of history to be a man, right? You know, when men are naturally drawn to the female form and they have these drives. And I'm really glad I wasn't in high school when there was an internet, quite frankly. And so... You know, when men are tempted and they're drawn and they're struggling but they're fighting it, I don't think that's grounds for divorce, even if it's not a perfect fight. And to talk to the wife and say, how's your fight with anger and impatience going? You know, that's murder, isn't it? And so I think there's a place for a lot of grace. But there's this continuum in terms of sexual sin, sex that actually involves, you know, something that involves other people. There was one guy I was counseling and he met up with an old girlfriend, and they went out and made out like they were in high school, met up with her on Facebook of all places, and you know, very serious thing. It wasn't just chatting and flirting or something, which is bad enough. And situations we've dealt with where there's a man who, quite frankly, is no longer interested in his wife. All he wants is his two-dimensional prostitutes on the internet with whom he gratifies himself. And in those situations, if the wife is saying, I think not only is he guilty of sexual sin, he's given over to it, he's not fighting it, and furthermore, he's not giving me my marital rights, the Bible says I should have, he's giving it to these two-dimensional prostitutes when he's by himself, I think that she may have a case there. Other situations as well, affairs of the heart, where there's the emotional relationship and the tie, and maybe you can't prove an act sexually, but this person has become a substitute for a spouse in the affections, and this is dangerously close. Now, our job is to try to rescue in that situation, not quickly call a lawyer as soon as you think you have grounds. We've had a couple situations, one situation in particular, where shortly after she married her husband, whom she thought was an upstanding Christian, wanting to be a pastor and all this, she found out that days before they were married, he was out having sex with other women. And I think she has a choice to make. That is certainly sexual, that's porneia. So these are difficult, and we need wisdom. We need help from God. Counsel should be sought. If a woman or a man is in that kind of position, that's where the church leaders who are supposed to keep watch over our souls, I think, need to be involved and to give counsel. Every case has its own complexities. But certainly, there can be sexual sin other than merely the act of intercourse that is such that the marriage covenant has been breached. Now, that still could result in forgiveness, but it is a breach of vows. And I think even there should be openness where there's struggle in this area and grace as well. Another question is, well, how much proof do you need? with adultery, cases of adultery, trust is a huge issue, and there's so many lies, and it's hard to catch people. And sometimes a spouse thinks there's all kinds of smoke. You know, he's gone, and I don't know where he is, and these charges appearing on the credit card, and he's not interested in me anymore, and maybe something's going on. Yet, in the Bible, you can't treat someone as guilty unless you have proof. The Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out, and I think you have to be waiting, and you can ask questions, but you can't accuse without proof. There has to be a biblical level of proof. Usually, under duress, typically confessions come, but there's an assumption of innocence until guilt is established. We actually had a case, I had a case where a woman told her husband, you're having an affair. Well, how do you know? Why do you think that? I'm not. He says, well, my intuition tells me, and my intuition is never wrong. That's very hard to argue with that person, but the argument would be that the Bible says you can't condemn a man without witnesses, without proof, without a confession. And if you have proof, you need to, you know, we need to have it presented and deal with it, and that's where the church can help. But you can't, based on suspicion, claim you have grounds. Well, when should sexual sin be forgiven? How often? As I've said earlier, I think for the innocent, by the way, is she completely innocent or is he completely innocent? For the less guilty spouse or the one who's not guilty of that particular sin, to see themselves as the servant who's been forgiven the 10,000 talents and to forgive the 100 denarii, that brings glory to God. It's being Christ-like to forgive as we've been forgiven. And we've seen many cases where that has happened, and God has done tremendous work. And often, you know, even in cases of sin, God is working in many lives. And I've seen God work tremendous gospel power into the life of the one who has been hurt, or even to come to the point where they're ready to forgive if the guilty one will come back. Well, how can you know if the person is really repentant? The Bible does give us an indication. The classic text for that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is describing the repentance of the Corinthians. He talks about a sorrow of the world that produces death in verse 10, but then behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Someone who's really repentant is going to be willing to admit that he doesn't deserve to be trusted. He's going to want some accountability. He's going to be more concerned about what this is doing to his wife and to others than what it's doing to him. And there is a worldly sorrow that is a self-centered sorrow. You want to see a picture of real repentance? Look at Psalm 51, right? I mean, somebody says, well, I don't want anybody to know what I did. David wrote Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 about his adultery and murder. And when he was repentant, he didn't care who knew. It was about God, and his sin was, and that's another indication. Against you and you only have I sinned, David says. He is so broken over his guilt before God and what it's done to that relationship with God. What men think doesn't even matter to him anymore. He wants to be restored. So I think we're looking for some indication of real repentance. That's where it can really be helpful. I can't require the innocent person to seek counsel, but I would advise it very strongly that it may be the elders of your church, the leaders of your church can give a more objective reading. But no one can know for sure. I've had a wife say, can you promise me he'll never do it again? I cannot. Well, how can I trust him? I'm not really telling you to trust him. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, don't trust in men or make the flesh your strength. You'll be like a bush in the desert. What I can say is that you have the opportunity, perhaps more than ever in your life, to be like Christ and to forgive someone of a great sin against you and to show compassion and mercy. And I can't see any reason not to do it. He's saying he's trying. He's making efforts. He's humbled. But I can't see into the person's heart, only God knows. But if you are hurt, kind of like 1 Peter that Skip was talking about, if you are injured because you did what was right in showing grace, that will simply bring glory to God. And God will expose it if he does lie to you yet again. And your security is in the Lord. Blessed is the one who trusts in God, whose trust is God. He will be like the tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf will be green even in the year of drought and will not cease to yield fruit. It's that as you trust in God, not your spouse, You can endure some uncertainty, you can endure the pain, and you can learn to love. What God has done for us in Christ in the gospel is powerful. Sometimes in the case of unfaithfulness, it may be wise to have a little bit of a waiting period, especially if there have been multiple occasions. Sometimes I think, especially I've seen a case where a third or fourth time the guilty party has done this, and the wife, in my opinion, may be in such a rush to forgive that he hasn't had time to repent yet, and it's swept under the carpet and not really dealt with. And so my advice is get church leaders involved to help you, but I can't stop her if that's what she wants to do. If you want to let him back in and forgive him, that's your choice. When forgiveness is granted, that sin which has been forgiven, you know, Jeremiah 31 says that God remembers our sin no more, meaning he remembers against us no more. And when the innocent party says, okay, I forgive you, I'm not going to use my ground against you, it's as if it never happened, that forgiveness means the statute of limitations has run out on that crime. And so I've had a case where 8 years later, the wife is now just frustrated with a husband who's kind of a loser and says, well, 8 years ago, you committed adultery, and I want to use that now. But you forgave that 8 years ago. You can't use it now. When you make that choice to say, I forgive, fully forgive, you've given up. If he does it again, you have new grounds, and if you choose to use that, you may. Must the innocent spouse forgive and take the person back? Given that Jesus states this exception except for immorality, given that I can't read minds or foretell the future in terms of what is in the heart or the future of the guilty party, if she chooses to use that right, I can't prevent her, even if I advise against. I've found many cases, pastorally or in counseling, where someone has the freedom to do what I personally wouldn't advise. And so I think we cannot force that person. And, you know, that person may bring a disease into the marriage, that person may do all kinds of things. It's got to be their choice. It is really their choice. So, well, is there any sense in which you can forgive while still going ahead with the divorce? Well, in a sense, if you've divorced, you're not forgiving completely because you're saying, I am going to hold this against you and use it as the grounds that I think the Bible gives me. But I think there can be an attitude of not bitterness and hatred, but some measure of grace, but I'm still using my right. And there are examples in the Bible. When David committed adultery, God says, I have forgiven him. But there were really some nasty consequences that followed. And I think in some cases, there's a sense in which forgiveness can be granted, but not fully, in this, because she chooses or he chooses to take the course of divorce. That's controversial, what I just said, if you didn't realize it. Wayne Mack, many years ago at this conference, we have it still posted on our website, has some outstanding audios. We're building a marriage after an affair. We also have outlines that go with that when couples are in that situation. Another really big controversy is what constitutes abandonment. Back to 1 Corinthians 7. Where do you draw the line there? That if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If they go away physically but don't file for divorce, have they left? I think so. If they've moved out, who knows where they are, I think that is abandonment. Well, what if they want to stay? Here's a situation where you have a guy who is a drunkard and a sluggard, and his wife has a good job. He doesn't want to move out. He's living in a different room, but he's using her money to buy pot and drugs and beer and sit around all day and do what he wants to do. I'm sympathetic. I'm cautious, but I'm sympathetic that he has abandoned the marriage. And Skip would bring up in the marriage and family class in Exodus 21 about marital duties, that when a man under the Old Testament would take another wife, I'm not going there either. Jesus said one. But, you know, that he cannot reduce the food or the clothing or conjugal rights of the wife that had been taken. And that's essentially it. Paul says if someone doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And I think there can be cases where, again, the man is abandoned all responsibility or the woman is abandoned all responsibility. You don't rush out and hire a lawyer. You're not looking for this to happen. But a point can come when they, you know, again, it's convenient to stay home and be on the gravy train, and I can buy a lot more pot off of her salary than if I was homeless, which is what I deserve. And must she submit to him and let him just take the whole paycheck and go buy drugs with it? I think a point comes where abandonment is not merely physically moving out, but oh, that's tricky. How careful we need to be, because some people try to, you know, I'm cautious about that one. Another example would be if it's say, well, I want to stay married, but you sleep in that room, I sleep in that room. Part of being married is being together. There are core things that constitute being married. And if someone is refusing, not because they're unable, you know, if someone says, well, they can't have kids, that's not their fault. Or if someone can't be together physically because of a disability, that's not abandonment. But if someone basically willfully says, I refuse to be a wife to you, I refuse to be a husband to you, not even, well, this is hard for me and I want to work on it, but just no way I'm ever going to do that again. I think refusal to fulfill the very basic responsibilities of marriage can constitute abandonment. Some of, you know, in area of abuse, another very tricky thing. I certainly think that if a woman is being physically beaten, actually, or a man, I've had some of those as well now, and there's violence going on, the innocent party has the right to be safe, or the less guilty party. You know, they have the right to be safe. And there's a sense if you go somewhere else, you're not submitting to your husband. He wants you to stay so he can continue to use you. And you're saying, I'm getting out of here because I'm not safe to be a punching bag. You're living as if you're divorced because you're constituting your own life. And I think physically abusing a wife, physically sexually abusing children can constitute abandonment as well, being very, very careful. Sometimes one of the best ways to define abandonment is for the Christian spouse to speak to the, I assume, non-believer and say, you know, kind of force the issue, are you committed to this marriage? That I'm willing to work with you, I'm willing to forgive you, I'm willing to fight for this marriage, but are you in or not? And it needs to be all in terms of commitment. And you need to make up your mind. Choose this day. What you want to do. If you don't want to be married, then that's your decision. But there is a slippery slope. An argument that's come up I need to raise here is I've seen especially some women argue saying, well, no, he hasn't committed adultery. He's trying to work. He's trying to fulfill his duties, but he's really bad about fulfilling any husbandly duty, so he's broken the covenant. He's a loser. So because he is not fulfilling the marriage covenant by being a bad provider and making poor decisions and leading poorly, I have the right to get out. And I've seen people written papers about this trying to afford it. Look, don't you realize that none of us have perfectly fulfilled the marriage covenant, right? Only Christ is the perfect bridegroom. And each of us is a sinner in need of grace. So it's, you know, abandoning, willfully abandoning the covenant is one thing, but not doing it very well while attempting it is not grounds for divorce. I've already mentioned if a professing believer abandons the marriage, often you'll go through a process of church discipline. Another question is, well, how long do you wait? Okay, you think you may have biblical grounds. You're hoping the person will repent. My advice is take your time. Give it time. Maybe you need to protect yourself in some ways. But how often, you know, I think we need to see what God may do. I admire people who have made the decision to wait even years to see the guilty party repent before even thinking about moving on to another relationship. But we can't legislate those things to people in an absolute way. What if somebody who has been unbiblically divorced remarries? And I actually had a woman come in many years ago. She'd been married to a believer. She had an affair with a guy at work. She married him. That was not going well at all. She says, can I have that other guy back? Well, Deuteronomy 24 says, once she's gone to the guy, you can't go back. I've had other cases, actually, where people were, you know, married to husband A, then married to husband B, then back to husband A, then husband C, then husband A. I think Deuteronomy 24 is saying that's not an option. When there has been a sinful remarriage, you confess your sin to God. You confess your sin to those who are affected. I've seen cases where believers sinfully divorced, then remarried, have gone back and said, we did the wrong thing when we divorced. We acknowledged that. But now that we really are married, we have to stay in these marriages and be careful in relation to each other to protect these new marriages. One of the hardest questions of all, I was almost hoping I'd run out of time before I got to it, but in 1 Corinthians 7, there's something that, what does Paul mean when he says the wife should not leave her husband? But if she does leave, now what do you expect Paul to say? If she does leave, I'd expect to say, go back to 1 Corinthians 5 where I talked about church discipline. She left her husband when I told her not to. But is that what Paul says? No. He says, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And what scenario is he describing there? And it seems to be a situation where someone would leave the relationship, no longer fulfilling marital duties, perhaps legally divorced or separated. And yet Paul he said you should go back, but if you don't go back, stay single. You're not eligible to remarry. And there have been situations I've been facing that seem to fit this scenario. And I'm speaking cautiously, but there have been several situations we as church leaders have found ourselves in over many years, or counselors, where the spouse, let's say the wife thinks she has biblical grounds. The husband's really been into porn, or the husband's really not tried to provide for the family, or whatever else. He's just withdrawn in so many ways. And as you look at it, you have to say, I'm not convinced you have biblical grounds. I know this is really hard, and you may be kind of in an Abigail situation, not that you want him to die, but you may be in that kind of situation. And she said, well, look, I really think I have grounds for divorce. And there's sometimes somebody just divorcing in a flippant way and absolutely unbiblical grounds, and you say, look, if you go ahead with that, we're going to start church discipline because it's just flagrantly wrong. There's sometimes you say, I'm not convinced you have grounds, but I'm not sure enough that you're guilty that I can bring church discipline upon you. But I'll tell you this, if that's what you decide to do, we will not condone a remarriage, because whatever you're doing is not clearly biblical. But it's not strong enough for us to come down firmly. That's the best I've been able to do with that. There's a section at the end I really don't have time to go through thoroughly about government, but just, we've got these issues in California about marriage and all of that. There's nothing in the Bible that instructs government or authorizes government to regulate marriage. Marriage is not even a church institution. It's a family institution. Should government stop people from getting divorced? Actually, I don't think so. In Deuteronomy 24, there was nothing to stop people from getting divorced, even if they were doing it sinfully. Nor was Jesus. I mean, it's a moral sin to divorce under those circumstances, but it's not saying that was legislation for the civil order that divorces were never to be allowed. The person who was divorced was really divorced, not still married in God's eyes. And if someone chooses to do that, they're going to be accountable to God. But I don't see anything in the Bible that the government should stop people from divorcing, much less like a waiting period. Actually, for biblical grounds, once they're apart, they're acting divorced, aren't they? I mean, once, let's say, the husband's unfaithful, the wife has chosen divorce, it's not like she's going to submit to him and care for him and do all the stuff a wife is supposed to do until 6 months later when the court says they're divorced. And, in Deuteronomy 24, you gave the writ. And Jesus said, this is because of the hardness of your heart. There was a provision for an improper divorce as a necessity of civil order, and we could say it's sinful, but I'm not sure the government has a place to stop it. There are all kinds of other complications governments can create. In the Philippines, divorce is illegal. We have a lot of work we've done in the Philippines, and that can even be more bizarre, where the man has left the woman and he's shacked up, not married, with some other woman having kids. And there's not a provision in the law for her to actually get a divorce. Divorce, I think, has been given as a protection for the innocent. I even think there could be circumstances where the church would acknowledge, the family would acknowledge, she is divorced, even if it's not legal, and she is free. Can people be married without a license? I'm not advocating that, although when marriage becomes any two people, maybe they won't limit it to people after a while, the license doesn't mean much. We had circumstances, we lived in Saudi Arabia, where if you weren't a Muslim, you couldn't get married there, people couldn't get in or out of the country, and so we performed a marriage where they made a covenant before men, and we believe they were really married, even though they didn't have the piece of paper. I'm not saying you don't have to do it, but I'm also saying government isn't doing a very good job with the pieces of paper anyway. Anyway, I've managed to run out the clock. As we look upon the grounds of divorce. Every one of us has been unfaithful to God, and He's shown us mercy. We were Hosea, and we're Gomer with Hosea. We have failed to perfectly keep the covenant. As you look at the responsibilities of a husband and a wife, none of us is worthy. It's about God's grace. And though we were unfaithful, God has been gracious to us. And maybe some of you have gone through things and you look back and say, I did the wrong thing. Wherever you are, and that's kind of where Paul gets in 1 Corinthians 7, stay in the state where you were. You can't go unwind the clock and go back to where you were. But thanks be to God that the ground of your judgment is not if you had a great marriage and you were the perfect spouse, but it is the mercy of God to us in Christ. That even though we were, some of us, adulterers through having divorced or remarried wrongly, though even in our hearts most all of us have been guilty to some degree, that we have forgiveness in Christ. We also have in the Word principles to help us to live wisely, to live humbly. And when you're in these particular situations, it's good to be in a group of leaders and to get help and to get counsel and to seek wisdom. And sometimes, and this is the part that maybe you haven't heard much before, and I was actually talking to another pastor just before this, was saying the same thing. There may be some times when somebody makes a decision one way or the other, and in your mind you're thinking, you know, I think he's wrong, but I'm not sure enough, in the sense that sometimes you're going to have to help people work through in their own conscience when you're not absolutely certain. And I'm thankful that God is even merciful. Maybe I should be wiser and have all this. Maybe you think, some of you think, yeah, you ought to be wiser, but I'm thankful that God is merciful to us, that even in the midst of these very difficult situations, that He does not forsake us. And though we're imperfect counselors and pastors and husbands and wives, His grace is great. Let's pray. And you can ask me questions afterwards. I'll hang around. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gift of marriage. I don't know how what I have said today might have affected some of the people listening to me and some of the hardship they've gone through. Some in the midst of possible divorce, some having been divorced and perhaps wrongfully. Thank You that the big aspects of this are clear in Your Word. You hate divorce. Marriage is meant to be a picture of our relationship with You. Lord, for those who are struggling, give them help and give them wisdom. Help the church to do its job in standing with folks going through these hard circumstances. And bring peace and reconciliation, even in marriages which are broken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.